All right, we're here tonight in the book of Hosea. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. And you guys are doing like triple duty tonight. So we got the guys going up and down the aisles now with Bibles. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. Make Vic's day even better by raising a hand. Are you tired now?
No, I'm losing
weight. All right. So just raise your hand if you'd like a Bible. And then Hosea chapter 2 is where we are. And in those Bibles that the ushers are handing out, it's page 637. Page 637. We're continuing in our study through the minor prophets, which are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. As I mentioned last week, when we talk about minor prophets versus major prophets, we're not talking like minor league players versus major league players, but we're talking about minor in terms of these are, generally speaking, shorter books of the Bible with a very clear, succinct message. And that's what identifies them as minor prophets. Again, the last 12 books of the Old Testament are all considered minor prophets. Hosea is this prophet we're looking at tonight and the next couple of weeks. He's a godly prophet. He is asked by God to do a very unusual thing to illustrate Israel's spiritual condition at this particular time in their history. Hosea is ministering during the 8th century B.C., like the mid-750 B.C. till about 700 B.C. or thereabouts. For about 40 to 50 years, Hosea will minister to the northern kingdom of Israel. And as I mentioned last week as well, because Hosea 1:1 tells us some of the kings who were reigning during the ministry time of Hosea, that tells us that his ministry took place between 2 Kings chapter 14 and chapter 20. And so what I'd like to do, you can turn to 2 Kings 17 if you'd like or just listen. But what I'd like to do is to kind of, so that we can appreciate the spiritual condition and the climate of the nation of Israel at this particular time, I'm going to read a small section from 2 Kings chapter 17 that describes what's going on in Israel. Because in order to fully appreciate the message that God has put on Hosea's heart, we got to know and understand the climate, the condition, what's going on in society, in the hearts and the lives of the people of Israel in the northern kingdom. And 2 Kings 17 gives us this description. And as I read this, it starts out by talking about all this took place. What is all this that took place? Well, what it's referring to is the fact that God is going to allow the Assyrian Empire to come down and sweep across northern Israel, because he's going to use the Assyrians as the rod of his discipline in about 723 B.C., later, in 586 B.C., God will use the Babylonians to sweep down the southern kingdom of Israel. And God's going to do the same thing. He's going to use the Babylonians as the rod of his discipline to correct the southern kingdom. But now this is the northern kingdom, and here's what's going on. 2 Kings 17, I'm going to read verse 7 down through verse 13. This is what it says. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God, which, by the way, there's nothing secret in God's eyes. He sees it all. They thought it was secret. They secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets." And Hosea is one of those prophets. This is the condition of Israel during this particular time. They are given to all kinds of gross and perverted and sexual sins in relation to the worship of these false gods and these false idols. Because the gods of the Canaanite people, which were the people that God drove out before the Israelites assumed the land, The worship of Baal and the female counterpart, which is Asherah, involved all kinds of lewd, immoral, sexual kinds of worship practices. And basically what would happen, when we go to Israel, this is one of the things we take note of. When we go to Megiddo and we stand at Megiddo, where at Megiddo they have carved out almost like a piece of a pie from the Tell, which is a hill of the ancient city of Megiddo. And when you cut out the pie, you can see the different strata of civilizations that have existed as they've been built one upon another. And they got all the way down to the Canaanite period. And there was a stone circular altar. All it was just a pile of stones in a very defined border. And there were steps leading up to it. And the Canaanite people would perform sex acts on the top of this stone altar in broad daylight. That's what they would be doing in worshiping their false gods. Asherah poles were phallic symbols that decorated the landscape, these sexual icons to draw people's attention to the perverse, to the immoral. And this is the kind of stuff that Israel was engaged in. They were practicing the practices of the Canaanites that God had driven out before them. In addition, they were practicing the practices of the idols and the idolatrous worship that the kings of Israel introduced to their own people, which was basically an amalgam of the various foreign nations around them. The worship of Molech, for example, involved a statue that was hollowed out. This bull-like creature, Molech, had the head of a bull and the rest of a body of a man. And he had arms that were outstretched like this in an upward direction. And the body cavity of this big life-size idol was hollow. And in the inside, they would build a fire. And they would get it red hot to heat the whole metal of this idol. And then on the arms of Molech, they would lay their children. The Israelites would lay their children and they would worship the god Molech. So this is all going on in all this idolatrous worship. They would slaughter their babies by killing them on the altar of Molech. Not too far removed from our own culture. We just have a different word for it today. We call it abortion. It's on the altar of abortion now that children are despised and rejected and forsaken. And all kinds of lewd sexual acts that happen even in our own culture today. Look, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just a different form or a different name. But it's still the same kind of perverse stuff that's going on in our day. This is the kind of stuff Hosea was facing. And this is why God was calling Hosea to prophesy during this time period. So that gives you, I hope, a better understanding of just the depths of depravity that was going on in the nation of Israel. You can go back here now to Hosea 2. And as we look at this story of Hosea, here's the unusual thing that God asked Hosea to do. God said to Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute. And her name in the story, as we mentioned last week, is Gomer. It's bad enough to marry a prostitute, and there's a guy named Gomer. So he's marrying this prostitute. And here's the reason that God said, I want you to marry this prostitute. Again, very unusual, certainly not typical. But God was bringing a visual illustration of the condition that was going on in the nation of Israel. And it was twofold. The one purpose for Hosea to marry a prostitute was to illustrate the kind of people the Israelites had become. Like a prostitute. Prostituting themselves spiritually by loving other gods instead of the true God. And then the other aspect of Hosea marrying Gomer, the prostitute, was to illustrate the kind of God that God is. That he is loving to the Israelites despite their unfaithfulness, and he's pursuing her to get her back. That's what this story is about. The people of Israel have prostituted themselves. They've committed spiritual adultery, if you will. They've not been true to the Lord their God. They've been worshiping other false gods. And in spite of that, God loves them and he pursues them. God loves them and he pursues them. And that's the major gist of this story. Now, this book has applications on three levels. And we're going to see this as we go through it. One, it's God's relationship to Israel. That's clear. Number two, we also see folded over that is also God's relationship to us. And thirdly, we're going to notice here, it's an actual husband and wife's relationship to each other. This is all three of those things. There's symbolism as it relates to God's relationship to Israel. There's also obvious symbolism as it relates to God's relationship to us. And then finally, this is a real life story between a real life husband and a real life wife, between Hosea and Gomer. So we're going to see all three of these things. As I go through this, the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 tonight, I'm going to highlight all three of these at various times so that we get the whole overview of the themes of this particular book. And I just want to encourage you in this book study. I know some of you might be thinking, wow, minor prophets, this might be a little tough to get through the minor prophets. No. Listen, appreciate the book of Hosea, because here's the major theme in particular as to why this book should be comforting and encouraging to you. Because when you look at the book of Hosea, although it does address consequences for rebelling against God, it does. But this book strongly emphasizes God's love, His patience, and His pursuit of us, even when we're unfaithful to Him. I'll say it again. It strongly emphasizes His love, His patience, and His pursuit of us, even at times when we are unfaithful to Him. This is a love story. This is a love story of incredible significance. And so I hope that it will minister to you tonight. The book of Hosea records the word love 25 times. 25 times. 10 times the word return is used, because it's a reference to God's love for people who are unfaithful and His call for them to return to Him. 25 times the word love is used, 10 times the word return is used in this story. And maybe some of you have felt distant from God, and you were here tonight wondering, does He really love you? Could He love you in spite of what you've done? And you look at your past and you think about stuff that you've done yesterday and today and 25 years ago, and you wonder about the love of God. May this book strengthen you in your relationship with the Lord, and may you appreciate His unwavering, everlasting, constant love that is extended towards us even when we are unlovely. That's what this book is about. We're going to pray and then we'll dive into chapter 2. Lord, we just want to give You praise for this time in Your Word. We ask You now to be glorified as we study this minor prophet of Hosea together tonight. May You use this time to strengthen our hearts and to remind us of Your everlasting love towards us, as it was and is towards Israel. In spite of the times we might be unfaithful towards You, thank You for being so patient, loving, and in pursuit of us, Lord. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. And again, everybody said amen. So we left off last week in chapter 2, right around the end of verse 13. I just want to highlight again that most of chapter 2 up to this point is God's displeasure with the people of Israel. He mentioned there, and I'm just going to highlight this real quickly. Verse 5, he talks about their mother has been unfaithful. He's talking about the children born to Hosea and Gomer to illustrate the people of Israel. And he says the wife or the mom has been unfaithful. That's a reference to Israel. That's also a reference to sometimes our unfaithfulness. Verse 5 says that she said, I will go after my lovers. Speaks about the unfaithfulness of people in general, the unfaithfulness of Israel specifically. And so God says there's going to be some consequences when people are unfaithful and ungrateful towards me. Verse 9, he said, I'm going to take away my grain. He also says, verse 9, I will take back my wool and my linen. In other words, you know, he's going to take away the blessings if we abuse the relationship. We can't expect God's favor to be poured out on us when we're not living right with Him. And so he keeps going. Verse 10, he says, so now I will expose her lewdness. Verse 11, I will stop all her celebrations. Verse 12, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. Those are the false gods. He says in verse 13, she decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot me. And it's at this point that most of us, if this was a description of a relationship that you had with somebody, like a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and this is the way they were acting, you know, they had forgotten you, they didn't love you, they were cheating on you. At this point, most of us would be kicking that person to the curb. We'd be done. Not with God. And you better be thankful for that. I've grown to appreciate more and more studying through Hosea how thankful I am that in spite of the times I've not been all that faithful to God, God has always been faithful to us. God's faithfulness is not conditional on your faithfulness to Him. His love for you is not conditional on whether you love Him. His death for you was not conditional on our ability to warrant it or deserve it. This is all initiated by God, unconditional from God. It is all His will, His devotion, His decision. This is all God toward us. And so what's beautiful in this story is, in spite of the fact that this is all a description of Israel, and this is also illustrated by the relationship that Hosea has with this prostitute wife that he has married. She's gone back into prostitution. She's gone back to her other lovers. She's been unfaithful to her husband. She's off now back into prostitution. Nevertheless, God says, verse 14, therefore I am now going to allure her. This is a great word. It doesn't say I'm going to drag her back to me. I'm going to force her to come back to me. What does God do? He pursues. He says, I'm going to pursue Israel. He says, I'm going to pursue the one who was unfaithful to me because I love people enough to go after them even when they turn their back on me. And it's a word in the Hebrew that means to flatter or to persuade. What is God doing? He's going after the wayward wife. Israel is the picture of the wife. He's the picture of the husband. It's illustrated through Hosea and Gomer here. And God is saying, even though Israel's being unfaithful to me, I'm going after her. I'm going to sweet talk her. I'm going to shower her with my love. I'm going to allure her back to me. And then he says, I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. The Hebrew there is to speak to her heart. Verse 15, there I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. So he starts talking here about how he's going to redeem and restore this relationship that's been broken because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And this is the beauty of what God does. He pursues us. We stray from Him. He goes after us. He restores us. And He says here, it's interesting. He says, I'm going to make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Some of your Bibles have a footnote on Achor because it translates in Hebrew trouble. Valley of Achor just means Valley of Trouble. It goes back to an incident that happened in Joshua chapter 7. Some of you will remember the story. Here's what happened. When Joshua was leading the Israelites into the Promised Land after the captivity for 400 plus years in Egypt and in bondage and slavery, and they're led into the Promised Land, Moses hands off the leadership to Joshua. Joshua leads the Israelites across the Jordan River into the Promised Land going east to west. And one thing God said to them was, as you go into the new territory, you're going to come to the city of Jericho. I want you to destroy it, and I don't want you to touch any of the plunder. It is mine, okay? But you are not to touch any of it. Well, there was this one guy in the group of the Israelites whose name was Achan. We'll call him Mistaken Achan. Because here's what Achan did. Achan looks around at the plunder after they destroyed Jericho, and Achan's like, you know what? I kind of like that pretty coat, and I like some of the silver and some of the gold. And I'm going to take it as my own little stockpile. And he gathers it and he hoards it and he takes it back to his tent and he hides it in the dirt under the tent. And then the next city the Israelites go to capture by war is the city of Ai. The problem is they don't have victory. And all the Israelites are getting disheartened, like, how come God's not going before us and we're not able to kill all these people of Ai? And they're slaughtering us. And they inquire of the Lord. And the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, you know what? You got sin in the camp. That's what the problem is. I haven't been with you because there's sin in the camp. You need to root out the sin in the camp. Well, there was a process of elimination that they had to go through to figure out who's got the sin. Who's doing something dirty? We don't know what's going on here. We got to uncover this. We got to expose it. Here's what they did. All the Israelites started appearing by tribe. And it's recorded in Joshua chapter 7. And the tribe is, I think it was the tribe of Judah. Let me check real quick. Yeah, it was the tribe of Judah. All the 12 tribes come forward, and God selects the tribe of Judah. There's trouble in the tribe of Judah. So the tribe of Judah is left standing. All the other 11, you can go sit down for a minute. We got to deal with Judah here. And so then in the tribe of Judah, they said, all right, now all the families of the tribe of Judah, you all step forward. A family stepped forward. And there was a family that was the clan of the Zerahites came forward, it says in Joshua 7. And by families, then Zimri was taken. Oh, we got the family of Zimri. Something's going on in the family of Zimri. All your other families can sit down now. Now, here's Achan. He's a part of this family, and he's a part of this whole process of elimination. I ask you, if you've known you'd done something wrong, and they're starting to whittle away at all the people of Israel until you're going to be left standing there like this, it's probably better you fess up. Fess up. He's going to hold his tongue through the whole thing. So here's what happens. Verse 18 of Joshua 7 says, Joshua had his family come forward, man by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So the Lord spoke to Joshua, said, it's this guy right here. And Achan's just standing there like, yeah, it is me. And Joshua's like, dude, what have you done? He's like, well, I kind of saw all this fancy clothes and some silver and gold. It's a lot of special bling, and I needed some. And so I hid it in my tent. And Joshua's like, not a good thing. Here's what we're going to do. I want you to take your whole family, kids, sons, daughters. I want you to take your livestock. I want you to gather that special little coat, all the silver and gold that you stole that God said you weren't supposed to take. I want you to take your wife, your whole family. I want you to follow me. So he's like, okay, where are we going? He said, just follow me. And he goes down to the Valley of Achor. And then Joshua says, all right, everybody, we need to kill this whole family. And they stone them to death. The whole family killed, and then they burn everything because they want to deal swiftly with this offense in the camp of Israel. And the Valley of Achor was where judgment went down. And Achan and his whole family were killed. You know, God can do some radical things. If we don't, from time to time, look at the Bible and go, you know, I shouldn't sin against God, then something's wrong with you. You can read a story like the stoning of Achan. You can read a story like in the New Testament. Because some of you think, well, God doesn't do that anymore. Acts chapter 5. There's a couple of people called Ananias and Sapphira. A husband and wife. They lied to the Holy Spirit. You know what God did? He killed them. Don't mess with God. All right? God does not only kill in the Old Testament. He kills in the New Testament too. All right? And he does it, fortunately, not indiscriminately, or we'd all be dead. But he does it to prove a point. You cannot keep testing me. And so when we look at what happened in the Valley of Achor, it's a valley of trouble, and it was the place of judgment. Now notice what God is saying here in Hosea. What he's saying is, I'm going to turn the valley of judgment into a door of hope. I'm going to take where some of you are in the despair of your life, in rebellion and sin against God, and instead of killing you for it, he says, I'm going to give you hope and a future because I'm the God who restores and redeems. I'm the God who takes lives that are completely in rebellion to me, and I give you a life that is a life of hope. And then the rest of verse 15. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Verse 16. In that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. If you have a King James Bible, it says Ishi. That's just the Hebrew for my husband. You will no longer call me my master. In the King James, it says Bali, meaning from the gods of Baal, because Baal translates master. In other words, God is saying, you will have relationship with me. It's not going to be this kind of forced. That's the idea of master. It's just like a forced relationship. No, this is going to be a loving relationship. You're going to call me my husband again because God wants to marry his people in the sense he wants a close, intimate relationship with people. Not this relationship like a master and a slave, but a husband, a wife, intimate fellowship and communion. And the Lord is looking forward to that day. He says in verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day. Now, in what day? Actually, when we're reading this, what God is pointing to is a day that is yet to come. Because we're going to read here in a moment, what God describes here is not yet the condition in the nation of Israel. It likely points to the day of the millennial kingdom. How do we know this? Because if you take a quick glance down to chapter 3, verse 5, it says, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, wait a minute. David's been dead 250 years by the time Hosea writes this. This has to mean something prophetic. Next sentence. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. That's what it points to. What Hosea is writing here is a wonderful day that God points to, a day of redemption for the nation of Israel that'll be in the last days, the millennial kingdom, when David once again will be the prince in Jerusalem. That's what Ezekiel describes. And that's that day. Israel's not there yet. But go back up to chapter 2 now and notice how we know Israel's not there yet. Because verse 18 says, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land. Okay, so clearly we're not there yet because there's a lot of Middle East conflict still going on, right? I will abolish all that from the land so that all may lie down in safety. That's not here yet. That'll only come in the millennial kingdom. When Jesus, after the tribulation, comes back to earth, comes to Jerusalem, establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, in that day, Jeremiah talks about it, Isaiah talks about it, Ezekiel talks about it, Hosea's talking about it. There's going to be marked, the world will be marked by peace because the Prince of Peace will be ruling. It'll be marked even by how docile animals will be. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Isaiah talks about how children will play with the vipers, the cobras, because they won't be bitten. It'll be a whole different time when even the animal kingdom will be at peace with humanity and people will live to be ripe old age during that millennial period. But that's this time that Hosea is looking forward to. He's describing this. But verse 19, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Now, this word to betroth, it's kind of an Old Testament term. It's in the New Testament too, in the King James particularly. But to betroth, literally in the Hebrew, means to woo a virgin. This is God saying, I'm going to pursue in relationship, like wooing a virgin, to betroth to you, to me forever. It's a marital term. This is a wedding term here. It's a wedding term of covenant and commitment. And by the way, verse 19 and 20, this whole thing about betrothing you to me forever, I will betroth you in righteousness and justice. The Hasidic Jews today, when they bind the phylacteries, which are these little boxes of scripture, and they have attached to them strips of leather. And you might have seen, if you see Hasidic Jews, you know when they go to the time of prayer, they bind, I mean, to the point of just like cutting off the circulation, they bind their left arm with the leather straps and the phylacteries that have the scripture verses in it. They're called in Hebrew the tefillin, and they will bind their left arm, and every time they do that, they recite verses 19 and 20. Today, the Hasidic Jews, when they bind their arm as they go to prayer, because Deuteronomy talks about binding on your forehead and binding your... we don't believe that the Lord meant it literally, like tie it in that sense, but make it such a part of your very being that you are consumed with Scripture, that your life is guided and governed by Scripture, not literally to just, you know, tie it around your head, which is what they do, the Hasidic Jews. But when they do that, they read these verses. They recite them. I betroth you to me forever. They're thanking the Lord for this promise. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion, and I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, verse 21, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So the Lord speaks here very tenderly about the restoration of Israel, even to the point where he says, I'm going to make them fruitful and bountiful, where the skies will respond to the earth and the grain responds as well. And so this is all just a big picture of God's ultimate restoration, the nation of Israel. It's not there yet. There will be a day. Romans 11, Paul talks about it. When all Israel will be saved, there's going to be a time when those presently Jews who do not believe that Jesus is Messiah, there will be a great awakening. There will be, Zechariah prophesies about it when we get to him. He's another minor prophet. Talks about on that day that the Lord returns to the Mount of Olives and the Jews will ask him, where did you receive these marks? They will look upon the one that they have pierced. They will see the crucifixion marks of Jesus. They will say, where did you receive these marks? Jesus will say, I received them at the house of my friends. And then they will know that he is Messiah. And there will be this restoration in Israel, spiritually and even geographically, in terms of the bountiful overflow of the fruitfulness of the land. And God prophesies all of this to Hosea. So in other words, what God is saying is, even though Israel may have, in history, particularly in this time that Hosea is writing, been in rebellion and unfaithfulness to me, I have a plan for her. And this is good to remember, because this is the character and nature of God. Some of you are in terrible grief over a loved one that is not walking with the Lord. And you're praying for that person, and you're wanting to know, will they ever come to that saving place where they fully surrender their life to Jesus? And listen, let the words of Hosea minister to you, that God has this plan to always pursue those who are unfaithful to him. And you can be sure that the person that you are anxious for, God is pursuing them. And God's going to bring that irritating coworker who brings the Bible to their desk every day and quotes that verse to that person that you love, because they share the cubicle with that offensive Christian who's always talking about Scripture. And God's going to continue to be in there face, and he is going to pursue them with a relentless love. And you can be sure that the God who has a plan to restore Israel is the same God who has a plan to woo, like a virgin, the one that you love who is presently unfaithful to him. Because God does that. He pursues us and he goes after us and he initiates it. And that's the nature of his love. Let's look at chapter 3. It's only 5 verses. The Lord said to me, this is Hosea writing, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Now here's what's happening. What the text suggests to us is that Hosea marries Gomer. She's a prostitute. They have a few children. And then she goes back to her life of prostitution. She forsakes the marriage. She abandons the kids. She goes right back into her life of prostitution. And God says to Hosea, I want you to go after her. This is tough stuff. Let me just talk to you for a moment in regards to this third application, this third level. And I want to be sensitive in how I say this, because I don't want to make broad statements when every situation is often unique and has to be evaluated in its uniqueness. But obviously, there are many marriages that are destroyed by unfaithfulness and by adultery. And Jesus addresses it in Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. He talks about how unfaithfulness, marital unfaithfulness, adultery, can be a grounds for divorce. It can be. But I just need to emphasize with you that though the Lord mentions it as a possible can be, he is not saying it necessarily should be. And I know some Christians who are quick when, unfortunately, the horrific issue of adultery happens in a marriage, who are quick to quote Matthew 19 as a quick route to end the marriage. Again, I'm trying to be sensitive to this because I don't want anybody to think that I'm suggesting that you may not have had legitimate grounds. And a lot of times it's often repetitive. And, what are you saying, Pastor Gary? How long am I supposed to put up with this kind of a thing? I'm not trying to say anything other than the potential for a ground for divorce is not the same as a command to go forward with it. There may be times that the Lord says to you, who is the innocent party of the adulterous thing, to take that unfaithful spouse back. And I've seen it in the course of, you know, Christians who try to work through that kind of thing. I've seen one of two results. Either they try and the distrust has built up so many times that it just seems to be just too difficult to recover from. And I've also seen a marriage that was better afterwards than even before. Because two people worked at a deeper level on their marriage, at a more intimate, intense, honest level. There was genuine repentance. There was sorrow. And there was grace and forgiveness. And where those two things meet, repentance on behalf of the person who committed the unfaithfulness, and grace, because God can enable us to do what is beyond our own ability, when those two things meet, it has made, in my opinion, for an even stronger marriage. And I think that if you know couples that have worked through that issue and they have met the repentance with the grace, they would say the same thing. Our marriage is stronger for it. Now, nobody wishes for it to be repeated in order to get there, but the end result is that I have seen the Lord do wonderful, miraculous things to restore a marriage that looked like it was completely gone. And I can't help but think that at times that is a good direction to pursue, that is a good effort to make, especially in light of when we read a subject like this here. Here God says to Hosea, I know your wife has cheated on you. I know she's been unfaithful to you. I know she's gone into prostitution. I want you to go after her, and I want you to take her back. This is not just because God is illustrating His love for the nation of Israel. It is that. But this is also a real-life couple here. And God is saying to this real-life couple, Hosea, I want you to do one of the hardest things you're ever going to possibly do in your life. I want you to pursue the adulterous spouse. And I want you to forgive. I want you to take her back. That's what God calls him to do here. He says in the rest of verse 1, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Now, there's nothing wrong in the Old Testament. There's reference to raisin cakes. In fact, in 2 Samuel, is that funny? Raisin cakes? Is that a pet name for a loved one you have? Hey, raisin cakes. Maybe not after this, because here's the deal. Raisin cakes were okay, 2 Samuel 6. Actually, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, David blessed all the worshipers. Everybody who came out to celebrate, he said, hey, raisin cakes on me. And he gave raisin cakes to everybody in 2 Samuel 6. But sacred raisin cakes are what the idolaters would use to worship, because they believe that raisins are part of fertility, and they worship their little foreign gods. And so God says here, even though the Israelites have gone after the sacred raisin cakes, a sign of their unfaithfulness, he says, I have loved the Israelites. Despite their unfaithfulness and their waywardness, I have loved them. And so verse 2, he says, so I bought her. This is what Hosea, now he's talking, he says, all right, I'm going to go after my wayward wife. And he says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer, there's homer, and a lethic of barley. It's like a bag and a half of grain. 15 shekels of silver and a bag and a half of grain. Now this is, look at what this is suggesting. She is sold into prostitution, and he's going to buy her out of it. He's going to pay off her pimp. That's what's happening here. Man, this is just, the Bible is very timely. It's very real. It's very authentic. He's going to pay off the pimp. He's going to say, I'm going to buy her out of her life of prostitution. And he only pays 15 shekels. You know the going rate for a slave in the day was 30 shekels, which means that she was probably, because she was given to a life of sin and she was living in sin as a prostitute, she was probably emaciated. Nobody probably wanted her anymore. I mean, nobody wanted to pay her for her services because life had taken its toll. The Bible says in Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. You live a life of sin. You ever run into somebody and you look at them and you try to guess their age? And they've been a partier, they've been drinking, they've been, you know, abusing their bodies. And you look at them and you go, man, they look like they're about 70 years old. And you find out they're like 40. But you look at them and go, are you like 70? I'm 40. But you would never say that, would you? You'd think it, but you'd never say it. Some of you have. That is really bad. But I know you've thought it. You've looked at somebody and you've went, how old? You found out from a friend. They're how old? They're only 35? Man, I thought they were 80. And you know, and you have, and why is that? It's because you can see somebody. They've lived a rough life and they show it. Their skin is like all cardboard, you know, and they, anyway, do I need to go on? You're thinking of somebody. But anyhow, here's the deal. Life's taken its toll on her because she's been living a life of prostitution. He only pays 15 shekels for her. But listen, this is, again, a picture. In Acts 20:28, the Bible talks about elders being good shepherds over the flock that God has bought with his blood. The church has been redeemed. We've been bought out of the slavery to sin. Jesus' own blood was shed to buy us out of the bondage to sin. She is a picture of all of us living a life of sin and corruption and immorality. And Jesus comes along and says, I will buy you because of my love for you. Real quickly, keep your place there in Hosea, but would you go to the New Testament? Go to Matthew chapter 13. I just want to share something out of Matthew's gospel that as I was, you know, preparing for tonight's study, this whole idea of being bought, he bought her out of prostitution, the same way that Jesus came and he bought us out of sin. He redeemed us with his blood. That was the price that he paid. There are a couple little parables in Matthew chapter 13. They're the shortest of all the parables that I think beautifully illustrate this. But I will tell you that my interpretation is not the only interpretation, but it is the minority of what most interpret these parables to be. Here they are. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went out and sold all he had and bought that field. Next parable. Again, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, again, what I'm about to say to you is the minority in the interpretation of this passage. Let me tell you how the majority of Bible commentaries interpret those two short parables. They talk about how this is a reference to Jesus. That in this parable, Jesus is talking about himself. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. That Jesus is the treasure. And that we need to find him. And that we need to, in our joy, do everything we can to get Jesus. And this is a similar interpretation on the next passage in verse 45. Jesus is the pearl of great price. That most Bible commentaries interpret verse 45. Jesus is the pearl of great price. We are the merchants. We have to give up everything we have to get Jesus. I don't believe for a moment those are the interpretations of those parables. Here's why. There are three things that these two parables have in common. Number one, something is valuable. Something's valuable. In the first little parable, what's valuable? It's a treasure hidden in a field. The second parable, what's valuable, is a pearl, great price. Very expensive pearls. Number two, the similarity is, someone was searching for these things. In the first story, it's a man who finds the treasure. In the second story, it's a merchant who finds the pearls. And the third similarity between both of them is that someone bought these two valuable things by, notice, both of them say, by selling everything they had to buy these things of great value. Now I ask you, you put all that together. This is not a reference to Jesus. This is a reference to what Jesus did for us. These things point to us. You are the treasure in the field. Listen, when Jesus saved me, what did I give up? Did I give up everything to get him? No. It was Jesus who spilled his blood in order to sacrifice everything to get me. That's what he did for you. You are the treasure in the field. Jesus gave up everything, bankrupted heaven, to redeem us by his precious blood for us. The Bible says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were shackled with manacles around our feet and our hands. We're the ones who are enslaved to sin. It was Jesus who bought us. He's the one who paid the price for us. You are the pearl of great price. It was Jesus who gave up everything to get you. He's the one who bought us. He redeemed us with his precious blood. Amen? You were the one that he paid the price for. So when you think about all that he went to, what he did to buy, and Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, you were not your own. You were bought at a price. Both of these parables speak about buying something of great value. But it's going to cost everything. And Jesus paid it all. And by his blood, he ransomed us. He bought us out of slavery to sin. That's the picture here in Hosea. So go back here so we can close up with this. But here's what's happening. Hosea is buying Gomer out of her slavery of prostitution. It's a picture of God's pursuit of Israel. It's a picture of God's pursuit of us by the blood of Jesus that he bought us out of our sinful state. And so verse 3, back here in Hosea 3:3. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, this is looking in the days ahead, this is still prophetic. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Real quickly, take a look at this screen. Hosea 3:1 describes three types of love. Number one, it describes an adulterous love. That's the picture of Gomer being loved by these other men that she prostitutes herself. It says she is loved by another. It also describes an idolatrous love. It talks about the Israelites. They turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. But then it also describes here a generous love. And that's the love of the Lord that is in pursuit constantly of you and of me. Because God has loved us with an everlasting love and he leads us with cords of kindness. It is God's love for you that brings us to repentance. It is God's pursuit of you that brings you to that place of full surrender. It is God's love. It is his love. He initiates it. He pursues you with it. It is an everlasting, unconditional love. That is God's heart towards you and me. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even when we've been unfaithful to you, thank you, Father, that you have still loved us. Lord, there are some here tonight that they've been distant from you. They've been in rebellion against you. They know it. You know it. But you've never stopped loving them. And maybe tonight, Lord, is the night that they would respond to your love. And they would receive you as Lord and Savior and ask you to forgive them of their sins that you might be the Lord of their lives. Thank you for your love, Lord. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to give any of you the opportunity to respond to his love tonight. Some of you have been distant from him. You have been in sin against God, and you know it. And yet God has continued to love you with an everlasting love. He has been pursuing you. And you're here tonight by no mistake, by no accident. And he wants relationship with you, but you're going to have to renounce your life and you're going to have to respond to his love. And I want to lead you in a prayer that would make Jesus Lord of your life if you'd be so willing to pray it with me. If you want to respond to the love of the Lord this evening, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me right where you're seated. Pray this prayer with me. Just whisper this to the Lord after me. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. That you would die on a cross for me. I know I haven't been walking with you. I know I've been living a life in rebellion to you. But tonight I receive your love and I respond to your love. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins and to come into my heart and to take over my life. I want to live for your glory. I want you to be Lord of my life. I'm tired of living my life on my own. I want to live under your lordship. And I respond to your love for me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and for loving me with an everlasting love. Come into my heart tonight and be my Savior, I pray, by faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer tonight with me, I want to encourage you before you leave, come down front. We have a New Testament Bible we'd love to give you, any of the pastors. We'll be happy to hand one to you and just pray with you before you go tonight. So God bless you all. We'll pick it up there in Hosea chapter 4. Read ahead. We'll see you this weekend for weekend services in the book of Genesis. We'll see you then. God bless you.